Welcome to the Canyon Ridge Baptist Church podcast. In this message, listen in and learn deep truths from God's Word.
Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 8 and Romans chapter 1. Luke chapter 8 and Romans chapter 1. Very late last night, Leslie and I were stuck in Anaheim, California. We were at a conference and no problems, but I realize now there was a little warning on our way up there early in the morning yesterday. My heated seats wouldn't turn on, and Leslie is famous for needing these heated seats, and so I was like, sorry, whatever. I figure it's getting to be an older car, over 200,000 miles. I'm having a little bit of electrical trouble with some of the things on the steering wheel. And so I'm like, oh, it's just one of those things. You know, it'll be working tomorrow and not working today. Not a big deal. Well, we enjoyed the conference, even went out to our car to eat and didn't notice anything wrong. And then as we were leaving, all of a sudden we were in the line, I confess, at In-N-Out. We had to. And all of a sudden, I look at my dash, and it looked like a Christmas tree. I'm like, oh, wow, this is not good. And the car started to respond very sluggishly, and I'm like, oh, dear. I considered just flooring it and getting out there on the freeway and seeing what would happen, and I was like, no, that's not good. Tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to pull into a parking space, and I'm going to turn it off, reset, and turn it on. I think you know where this is going. Well, I turned it off, and the car wouldn't start again. And yes, after some self-diagnosis and lots of YouTube, Leslie and I diagnosed it's the alternator, so it's in the shop right now. But that being said, our kids were an hour away with grandparents, and we were 90 miles from San Diego, and I'm preaching tonight in churches tomorrow. Like, what am I doing? And so long story short, we ended up getting towed 90 miles to San Diego, and that was fun. And then the kids, Leslie went and picked them up, met grandparents halfway today. And so it was kind of a wild week and a wild day yesterday. But in the middle of it, we're there in the parking lot, and I get a phone call. And I'm like, oh, okay, what's it? Oh, wow, it's Pastor. He's calling me. And I'm like, he knows. And so I pick it up. Hey, Pastor. Byrne, what's wrong with your car? He knows. So he never revealed his source. He didn't burn his source. I don't know which satellite he was using, but I just want to let you guys know that he's not Jesus, but Pastor is here with us today. And oh, that's what it was. Thanks for ruining my illustration, bro. Anyway, I was just going to say that in truth, the Chadwicks see everything, so play nice. Thanks, bro. I figured, actually, I wasn't going to throw her under the bus, but, you know, I at first thought that he is monitoring my credit card, and I'm like, he told me, $10,000, anything under $10,000 is fine. No, I appreciate so much, Pastor, and the opportunity he gives us to preach, and it's a joy to do so. He does convey his love to the church family, and he is more or less on sabbatical in getting more and more on that as we go forward. So please pray for him and for Debbie. They would appreciate that so much. Zane keeps referring to me as the professor, and in truth, it was that was my name when I was in the ring, and I would tag team folks in the WWE. I was called the professor. And so I'm going to do my best to live up to that name, and so we're going to have a little pop quiz. I'm just kidding. We're not going to do a pop quiz, but we are going to play a little game. I love games. And the first part of this game, I just want you to consider, did I tell you? Yes, Luke chapter 8 and Romans chapter 1. I just want you to consider an erroneous definition of faith. Like, this is bad. This is not what faith is. So this is wrong answer. But I got this from a preacher that I once heard in a message, and I thought it was pretty cool. So here is the erroneous definition of faith that actually is quite resonates with most of us, I think, and how we think sometimes about faith. It's a heavy dose of positive thinking and robust risk-taking that has the power to change reality. That's so often what the world thinks faith is, and sometimes we fall into that trap as well. We just think, well, if I think really hard, Lord, I really want this, or really, this will be really awesome if you do this. Please do this. You know, I just want it really bad. And by the way, I'm going to show that I have faith by risking all this money or risking my time or risking this. I'm going to put all this at stake in essence to not really force, but kind of force things to go my way. And it's going to change reality. In other words, it's going to change the way things are, the way things really are. That's not faith. That's not what the Bible says. Emily, I was shocked you're praying, and I'm like, oh my goodness, actually, listen to what I have to say. This is crazy. Thank you for sharing that definition of faith again. But this, in the second part of this game, that was the first part. We have a good little time there looking at that false definition. I want you to spot the change in my definition from last week. So I changed it a little bit, and I want you to see if you can spot it. You don't have to yell it out or anything. Just look at it and figure it out. So my new definition of faith is a mindset of complete dependence on God that, through obedience to God's word, results in real life change. Give you a moment to check it out, or maybe look at your notes from last week. All right, the answer is the little phrase in the middle there, through obedience to God's word. That's what I added in. That was always present in my mind, but I realized after talking to some of you afterwards and getting some feedback and listening to different comments that I did not properly define that. It was true. It was present in my mind, but I didn't convey that. And it's a very, very important aspect of faith. Otherwise, we just think that faith is positive thinking. Or we think erroneously that faith is just taking some crazy risks. So faith really is complete dependence on God, but it is acting on what God has said. It's acting on God's word. And yes, it results in real life change. So you can edit your definitions there. Faith is a mindset of complete dependence on God that through obedience to God's word results in real life change. And this can be any portion of God's word, any portion of what the Bible tells us about God's character or about his nature or about how he conducts himself in the world. So that was kind of what we did last week. We essentially defined faith, or that was the goal of the message. And while I think I made a good effort to do that, I realized I also did not really make a case for why we need to live by faith. I just kind of assumed, okay, we all want to live by faith. Well, it would probably help us to understand why we need to do that. So that's why I had you turn to the book of Luke, and I want you to go there now. We'll look at a couple of verses very quickly by way of introduction, and then we'll get into the main body of the message. But in Luke chapter 8, Jesus reprimands the disciples, and he does so by asking in verse 25, "Where is your faith?" He reprimands him. He says, "What is wrong with you, essentially? Where is your faith?" And so it's that story or that account begins in verse 22, and Jesus essentially, well, let's just read it. It's just a few verses. "Now it came to pass on a certain day that he, Jesus, went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. Then they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith?" Turn over to the left, one chapter to the left in Luke chapter 7. Let's contrast what the disciples did and their lack of faith with the centurion and his example in Luke chapter 7. And this really starts in verse number 6. "Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion, who was a Roman soldier of some authority, he sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed." In other words, he was saying, Jesus, you just need to say something, and my servant's going to be healed. You don't need to come here. I don't need you to come here. I just need you to exercise your power and heal my servant. And then he gives the example of himself. He says, "For I also am a man set under authority and having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, "I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." So here we have two contrasting accounts very close together in the book of Luke. We have the disciples who were reprimanded by Jesus for their lack of faith, and he questioned, "Where's your faith?" And then we have the centurion who exhibited great faith by basically trusting that Jesus was powerful enough to just say the word and his servant would be healed. And so both of those, from different perspectives, really encourage us and help us to see it is important for us to live by faith. If we are going to be disciples of Christ, then it's really incumbent upon us to learn these lessons and others and live by faith. And so as we come to our text in Romans chapter 1, let's remember that we need to live by faith as believers. If we're going to be true followers and disciples of Jesus Christ, that is our goal. Romans chapter 1, we'll just read three verses and look at these three today. Verse 15, "So as much as in me is," this is the Apostle Paul speaking here, "I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And really, that's what we talked about last week, how there are four places in Scripture where these words are used. The first one was in Habakkuk chapter 2, the just shall live by his faith. And then the Apostle Paul quotes that three times in different epistles. And we're going to look at each one of those throughout the summer. So here's the first one in the New Testament, the just shall live by faith. What can we learn from that? Well, let me continue on with my story from last night. It goes on. We had the car troubles and we ended up getting towed, and our tow truck driver, his name was Ahmed. Now, the conference we went to was a conference hosted by Amir Sarfati. We sell his book in our bookstore. I did that series on Israel that Pastor asked me to do at the end of last year or something like that. And so this was his conference. He's in Southern California, and Leslie and I, okay, really just me, I wanted to go, and Leslie says, "Oh, that's cool. I'd love to spend some time with you and pack the kids off to grandparents." And so we went to this conference, and it's hosted by a Jew, Amir Sarfati, who is also a believer, from Israel. And then our tow truck driver, turns out he is a Muslim from Jerusalem. And so his family lives in Jerusalem. So what are the chances I go to a conference hosted by a Jew from Israel, and then we ended up getting towed back to San Diego by a Muslim from Jerusalem, from Israel as well. And I was born in Haifa, and so we had a good talk there. Well, I'm going to call him Ahmed because that's what I want to do. But this is how the conversation went. "Hey, what's your name?" "Ahmed, but you can call me Maul." "Maul? Like Maul? M-A-L-L?" Yeah, Maul. It's easier for Americans because you can't pronounce my name right. That's a challenge. That's like throwing the gauntlet down. What do you say? How do you say your name? How do you spell your name? That's the ticket. How do you spell it? Transliterated anyway. So he's like, A-H-M-E-D. I'm like, "Oh, it's easy. Ahmed." No. "Ahmed." "Oh, Ahmed." No. "Ahmed." "Oh, Ahmed." "No, Ahmed. That's what I said. I said Ahmed." He said, no. It's like a ha. I'm like, "Okay, Ahmed. Ahmed. No, Ahmed. Ahmed. Don't you Ahmed me. I said Ahmed." "Okay, Maul. Whatever." So anyway, we had 90-minute ride, and we talked a little bit, some small talk, and I said, "Well, I'm not going to sit with this guy for 90 minutes, especially with my wife here, and I'm not going to try to witness to him." And so we went there, and he's Muslim, he believes in the Quran, but we had a good talk together, and I did my best to communicate the gospel. This guy came to America 2 years ago, so he's only known English for 2 years, and we were talking about some rather complex subjects. And so I'll tell you more about that throughout the message here, because it really comes into play. I guess the Lord wanted to give me a master illustration for my message. But I really enjoyed it. I really enjoyed wrestling with trying to communicate to someone the gospel of Jesus Christ who is completely foreign to the concepts and the ideas, truly. Even though, yes, Jesus is supposedly a prophet in the Muslim religion. Back to Romans. The overall context of our text that we're looking at today is the whole book of Romans, and it's all about the gospel. Romans is all about the gospel. It's very foundational to our understanding of the gospel. So as we look at faith, especially in verse 17, where it talks about from faith to faith, the just shall live by faith, the question we have to ask ourselves is this: how does faith relate to the gospel? And you may say, oh, that's easy. I mean, we have faith and believe the gospel. Okay, we'll talk more about that. But looking at this text, the first answer to that question, how does faith relate to the gospel, is that faith unleashes the power of the gospel. Faith unleashes the power of the gospel. As you dig into chapter 1 of Romans, you see that the word faith is all over this chapter. Look in verse number 5. Paul says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. It is the same word, pistis. Obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Look at verse number 8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you that your faith, same word, is spoken of throughout the whole word, the whole world. And verse number 12, he says, I want to come to you that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. And then we get to verse 17 where he says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. All of it, the same word, the same word. But in verse number 16, when it talks about the gospel, the word believeth is essentially the same word as faith. So just so you know, the word believe, trust, and faith, they're all intimately related in the New Testament. They all basically are synonyms for the same thing. So think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him hath everlasting life. Believeth, has faith, trusts in. So that's why we say all the time, have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe in Jesus? Are you a believer? All of it is referring to the same thing. We don't need to overcomplicate things. Believe, trust, faith, same thing, all throughout the scripture and in our common usage, in our common language. So this word here, backing up to verse 16, where it says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, clues us in, like, this belief or having faith is important. It matters what you believe, because what you believe is what you trust in or what you put your faith in. So I talked to Ahmed quite a bit about his beliefs, and specifically the source of his beliefs, because he made a good point. He says, well, I trust in the Quran, and I believe the Quran, and I think I'm right, and you believe, I don't know what he said, something. You believe what you believe, and you think you're right. And I said, yes, that's correct, but I'm right. and no, I didn't really say that, but it was kind of understood. We both think that we're right. And so I really tried to ask him, okay, the source of your beliefs. And it was funny, the language barrier that was there. He referred to the New Testament or the Bible as something like Injil or something like that. And I thought he was saying angel. And so I'm like, angel? What are you talking about, an angel? Like, I know that supposedly Muhammad heard an angel or whatever. And I'm like, I believe in angels. He's like, no. We got all confused. And we went down all these rabbit trails. And it turns out he was saying something. I was trying to explain to him, well, we believe in angels and demons, but demons are really angels that are fallen, and it got real messy. And he talked about the jinn, which I guess is their version of demons or whatever. And so it was quite interesting, but we finally got around to the point of, okay, you believe the Quran, I believe the Bible. Let's just call what I believe the Bible. I tried to explain that to him. It was, well, there's 39 books of the Old Testament, and we believe the same thing as the Jews in the Old Testament, but then there's the New Testament, and it was getting a little bit over his head. But we did our best, and it is so important. It was really important to drill down and say, hey, what are you trusting in, Ahmed? Like, what is the source or the foundation of your belief? And he was adamant that it was the Quran, and so we really tried to explain that, well, the Quran is not authoritative in the same way that the Bible is authoritative. And so the language barrier prevented a little bit of that. But the point being, it is vitally important, the foundation of what you believe. It's vitally important what you put your faith or trust in. So when we believe that the gospel is the power of God to everyone that believeth, what are we putting our faith and trust in? That word power, we need to talk about that for a second as well. That word power is dunamis, if I'm pronouncing that right. It just means a force or miraculous power. And it's the same word from which we get our word dynamite. Dunamis, dynamite. So the gospel, essentially, it's saying here, the gospel of Christ is dynamite. That's pretty amazing. It's dynamite, not just in the modern sense of the word, that it's awesome or it's amazing, but it's truly dynamite in its power to break down barriers and walls of sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 explains this a little bit for us. It says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of our partition between us." This is talking about Jew versus Gentile. And it goes on and says, well, the method of doing this was to abolish in Jesus' flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain or two one new man, so making peace. So the gospel is powerful. The gospel is dynamite. When Paul says here, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God," we don't give that word or that idea enough weight. We may even believe in the gospel or believe in what the word of God says, but we take a little bit away. We take a lot away from the word of God. We skim over this verse, but it is truly, as we know, life-changing in its implications. Anyone who believeth, anyone who puts their faith and trust in what God says unleashes the power of the gospel in their life. That's amazing. Think of what that would do to the people that you know in your life. Your coworkers that talk about what goes on their weekends. Your coworkers that have broken relationships. Your family members that fight and struggle with one another and have hatred towards one another. Your friends that seem to live a relatively empty life, devoid of purpose. All of that can change by the power of the gospel. The gospel is powerful. Zane asked a question this morning regarding prayer. He says, if basically we'll get what we ask for, talking about the wisdom in our relationships, and Jesus promises that, why wouldn't we go to the Lord in prayer and do that? Well, the same question could be applied, or the same truth could be applied here. If we have the power of the gospel and the power of Jesus Christ available to us, not to control or manipulate, but to unleash through faith and through belief, why would we not use that? Why would we not promote that? Why would we not share that with no holds barred? With this kind of power available to us, why are we timid? Let's go big or go home. Paul says here that he is not ashamed of the gospel. That's significant. He's not ashamed of the gospel. But I can tell you one thing, looking at my own life, you and I are at times. Not saying that we don't love God, not saying that we're not believers, not saying that we don't share Christ at times, but there are times in our life when we are ashamed of the gospel, or for most of us. Maybe some of you don't struggle with that, but there have been times in my life when I have. Maybe it's a fear of sounding stupid. Maybe you don't want to sound dumb, like you're talking about different things in life, and it just, the conversation like completely goes sideways when you start talking about the gospel. And let me explain something to you. The gospel does not make sense, humanly speaking. From a human perspective, the gospel does not make sense. It is quite unbelievable to think of what God has done for us and the way God works in the world and the way he has set things up. I was talking to Ahmed about the Trinity, because that's a big sticking point. He says, well, we believe that God is one. You believe that God is three. No. We believe that God is one, but he is three in one. How do I explain that? I can't really explain that. I can only tell you that it is so. I can do my best. We definitely could not talk about some of the illustrations that people often use to describe the Trinity, things like that. His English was not good enough. But from a human perspective, It doesn't make sense that we have a being that we worship who is one God and yet three in one, or that he is three persons and they can talk to one another, but he is one God. That's outside of our human experience. That's outside of our ability to define in a humanly logical fashion. But we shouldn't be surprised by that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 tells us that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. If you're not saved, you're not going to understand that. And it makes sense once you're saved. You understand how it works. You understand that God, and this was really hard for Ahmed or any Muslim to understand, that he would take on human flesh and he would be born and he would be called a son and he would have a father, but that father would not have another father. And yet that son is also called the everlasting father. It's very confusing from a human perspective. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are being saved, what does it say? The power of God and the wisdom of God. You can put that verse back up there. Sorry, I didn't finish. Unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Same word, dunamis, dynamite. The preaching of the cross, to those of us who are saved, it is dynamite. It is powerful. But we're afraid sometimes of sounding stupid to the world or to a friend. Maybe we fear damaging or losing a relationship. Maybe we're afraid that if we share the gospel and share the truth that someone is deluded in the way they think about the world, that they'll be so offended that they don't want to be around us or they don't want to have a relationship with us. We've experienced that in our family. We've experienced the truth of sharing the gospel and being rejected for years in that way. Praise the Lord, God is working in that area. But maybe you fear losing or damaging a relationship. But let me just encourage you, keep the end game in mind. Would you rather have a relationship with someone on this earth that is relatively shallow and be separated from them for all of eternity because they die and go to hell? Or would you rather bite the bullet now, in a sense, and share truth with them and allow the power of the gospel to at least have a chance to be unleashed in their life if they will exercise faith in the truth and believe in Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life? Ultimately, it is fear of man that keeps us from sharing the gospel. It is fear of man that makes us, if I can use the word at times, ashamed. But Paul says, I am not ashamed. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. He was so convinced that the gospel was dynamite, that the gospel was powerful, that he said to himself, I am not ashamed of this, and I believe this so much that I share this wherever I go. The power of the gospel. So faith unleashes the power of the gospel because you have to believe. When you believe, everyone that believeth then receives salvation based on the gospel, which is powerful. It is the power of God unto salvation, conditionally, to everyone that believeth, to everyone that exercises faith. So faith unleashes the power of the gospel. But not only does faith unleash the power of the gospel, faith reveals the righteousness of God. Verse number 17 says, therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. In studying for this message, the question popped up to me, and I want you to answer it at least for a moment in your own mind. Why is it important to be righteous? Why is it important to be righteous? Is it more convenient? Is it better? Is it just because it makes the world a better place? But what if you are one of those who is unrighteous and everyone else is righteous and you can kind of work the system? Just a lot of things to think about. Why is it important to be righteous? My friend Ahmed, or my new friend Ahmed, at least for a night, he said that he's not a great Muslim, but that he's still a good guy. Classic in any religion. Everybody just about believes that they have flaws and problems, but they're essentially a good person. That's what our deceptive human heart tells us about ourselves. Maybe you're here tonight and you say, you know what? I am not a perfect Christian. I am not a perfect whatever religion I am, but look, I came to church tonight. I'm here. And you know what? I am way better than all these other people. Maybe people that don't go to church, maybe people that do a certain list of things wrong, and you're a good person, and you're kind, and you're caring, and you give money to people, and you're a good worker, and you're not lazy, and you're diligent, and you take care of your family. All of those things, that's our human nature says, those things add up to make me worthy at some level in God's eyes, or at least gets me enough of the way that it's not insurmountable to think that I could have a relationship with God, or that I could go to heaven one day, or that I could, at some level, not be cast into hell. And so he believed the same thing. Ahmed said the same thing. He's a good guy. He's not a great Muslim, but he's a good guy. And we know, you and I know, from the good preaching here at Canyon Ridge and from the Word of God, that if anyone is trusting in their own works, the answer is that we have to show them the law of God. We have to bring the law of God into their mind, just like we had to do when we were saved, and recognize that we fall short. See, the Bible says, as we all know in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we often have to bring the law of God into the picture and say, you know what? We have lied. We fail God there. We have stolen. We have not attended church or had the relationship with God that we've had. Just go through the Ten Commandments, as we often do, and point that out. And so we have to hold the law of God up like a mirror. The Bible says it's a mirror. And when we look into that mirror, we see, oh, wow, there's some major warts there. Oh, dear. Yes, I am falling short. Definitely bedhead. I'm speaking in jest, of course. It's much more serious than that. But the law of God acts like a mirror, and it tells us and shows us very visibly that we fall short. So I tried to talk about sin with Ahmed, and it was, again, very difficult with the language barrier. He at first thought that sin was this dude. He's like, who is this guy Sin? And I'm like, no. The things that you do wrong. Sin is not a person. Sin is the wrong things that you do. It took quite a while, Leslie remembers, to get him to understand, oh, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the wrong things that we do. And yet, for some strange reason, it was like the wrong things that he thought of in his mind, they weren't so bad. Whereas in my mind, like, they're really bad. Sin is really bad, and in his mind, sin wasn't so bad. Case in point, to be a good Muslim, one of the five pillars, I think it is you have to make a pilgrimage. They call it Hajj or something like that. And I said, well, have you done that? And he said, nope, haven't done that. And turns out he explained, well, it costs about $10,000. And I said, somewhere in the conversation, I said, well, don't you have to do that? And he says, no, I don't have to do that. If you have the money, you have to do it. If you don't have the money, you don't have to do it. I was like, really? Like, I don't know if this is like official Muslim doctrine or who cares. It's just you. It's what you believe. But I'm like, well, that's amazingly convenient. What if the money that I have is korban, dedicated to help my parents? Or what if the money that I have is dedicated to my investment account to help me retire? Or we talked about him and how expensive it was here in America, but he loves it. Buying a home, how insurmountable that was to save up to buy a home. Many of you feel that pain. And so I was like, gee, I thought that was a pillar that you had to do. Like, you, and he said, no. If you have the money, you have to do it. If you don't have the money, you don't have to do it. And the definition was kind of very vague. And so I said, well, if that's the case, I see then why he treats sin kind of not like a big deal. Because, well, maybe it's bad, but maybe it's not bad. But we got to a place where I explained to him that according to the God of the Bible, if we sin one time, we are destined to spend eternity in hell forever because of our sin. He's like, what? Just one sin? I'm like, that's right, one sin. And guess what? And he's like, well, that's impossible. That means nobody can be saved. Everybody is a sinner. I'm like, yes, Ahmed, this is great. Ahmed, you're getting it. Man, this is awesome. And praise God, I was able to say, well, that's why Jesus, God, came to earth, died on a cross to pay the price for our sin for all of eternity. And I was able to share that small piece of it. I don't know how much he got, but It's like, yes, yes, that is correct. We are all sinners. No one is accepted, and no one has any hope other than through Jesus Christ. So praise God. I was able to share that with him. But back to my question, why is it important to be righteous? Well, I sort of explained it, but essentially it's because of the moral character of God and because of sin. There is a moral law. In other words, everybody, and we can go through and explain it and prove it, but everyone acknowledges deep down inside that certain things are wrong universally and certain things are right universally. And so we don't need to go into that tonight, but there is a moral law, which means that there is a moral lawgiver, God, and he has the right, because he's the lawgiver, to dictate the terms of our relationship based on his moral law. And so his moral law says that our sin, even one sin, is egregious, is terrible, is horrible, is so bad that it's exactly like I told Ahmed, that it will separate us from God for all of eternity in a place called hell. Now, how do we know existentially that sin is so bad? Because we might say, a little lie, not so bad. This sin, not as bad as this sin. We can make excuses. Well, there's one universal constant that reminds us almost daily how bad sin is. It's the consequence of sin, which is death. Physical death, cellular death. We experience that cellular death every day, and we see in the mirror, like, ooh. Someone, who said it last week? Someone said something about, look at yourself in the mirror 20 years ago. And Leslie and I actually pulled out a picture and showed the kids, and kids were like, that's not you. I'm like, you dirty dogs. Ingrates. And so death reminds us how bad sin is. Every time someone dies, every time we realize that we are aging, every time there's a sickness, every time you have a cold, every time you have a flu, every time you hear about a bad thing in the news, every time you hear about a natural disaster that took the life of many people, that should remind us sin is really bad. And that's what it says later on in the book of Romans. It says, sin, that it might appear exceedingly sinful, paraphrasing, because of the death that it works in our life. And so death is the consequence for sin. And so when faith reveals the righteousness of God, it's really important to be righteous, because when you are righteous, you don't experience the consequence of sin, which is death. And so it's awesome news. It is powerful. It is dynamite when we get to Romans chapter 3, and it tells us now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested or shown, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the Bible tells us about the righteousness of God. It goes on and says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. In other words, everyone that believes by faith, everyone that believes or puts their faith and trust in God, in the gospel, experiences the righteousness of God. And so faith reveals the righteousness of God. This is amazing news. We are guilty before God, but then we are saved by the power of the gospel through faith. Through faith. We cannot forget this. Faith is a mindset of complete dependence on God that through obedience to God's word results in real life change. Faith reveals the righteousness of God. But the end of that verse, or I guess a little bit towards the middle of that verse, where it says, therein is the righteousness of God revealed, it says, from faith to faith. You know what that little phrase tells us? It tells us that one of the coolest things about faith is that it reveals the righteousness of God a little bit differently in each of our lives. That's what it means, from faith to faith. Now, we all have to come to faith in Jesus Christ. We all have to believe the gospel. We all have to understand that we are sinners before God, justly on our way to punishment. But through faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us, we can experience and live the righteousness of God and not experience the consequence of sin. I tried to convey a little bit of this to Ahmed, and we talked about sin and its punishment. And I was trying to get him to see, well, because he was fixated on the fact that you could get punished on this earth and that your punishment was taken care of. And I said, okay, like he said, if you steal, in the Quran, it says that you could get your hand chopped off. He said, they don't do that anymore, but it's possible. It says that in there. I'm like, okay, we're not going to argue about that. But the point is, Ahmed, that's only here on this earth. What about the fact that your sin offends God? That may be a sin against a human, and it may be punished here upon earth, but what about the sin, the aspect of sin that violates the character of God and the law of God and who God is? And I just tried to get him to think about this. I said, what if you sin 10,000 times in this world, and I sin 100,000 times in this world, and yet is it right that I get the same forgiveness as you? In a human perspective, no, there should be a greater punishment for the greater sin or the greater number of sins. A one-time offense is way different from a 100-time offense. But in God's equation, all sin, there are consequences, yes. We're not talking about the consequences of sin. And in unrepentance, there's a different standard. But for all who come to faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe the gospel, it doesn't matter if you sin 10,000 times or 100,000 times. The forgiveness that is offered is the same. And if you remember that parable, not really parable, the account that Jesus gave of the guy that owed, I think it was like 10,000 talents, a sum that he could never pay in his life, and he was forgiven it. Or the account or the parable of the people that worked in the vineyard, and they got the same amount of money whether they started at 9 in the morning or whether they started at 4 o'clock in the evening. The owner was able to pay the same. And so the point was, I wanted him to understand that God forgives all sin, and that it's different for every person. You can be, maybe you were saved young, maybe you were saved old, maybe you were saved after a lot of sinning. Maybe you were saved when you were a child and you didn't have the opportunity to sin very much. But the righteousness of God is still revealed in your life. It's just a little bit different from faith to faith. It's talking about the faith of one person and the faith of the next person and the faith of the next person and the faith of the next person. All of us here have a unique story. God has forgiven all of us believers equally through Christ, but he's forgiven all of us uniquely in our various backgrounds, in our childhoods, in our families, in our personal histories, in our salvation stories. Herein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith to faith to faith to faith to faith to faith. I think it's pretty awesome. It's pretty awesome that the righteousness of God is revealed in so many ways, in such a varied picture as to bring great glory to God. As we conclude our study tonight, yes, I only have 2 points. Amazing, isn't it? I didn't do 3. And they're not alliterated. Falling down on the job. As we conclude our study tonight, we got to remember a couple of things. We have to step back and remember a few things here about faith. First of all, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Yet another punch that we must live by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 6, the first part of the verse says, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. You cannot please God without exercising faith. But the verse goes on in the second half, and it says, for he that cometh to God must believe that he, God, is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The first half of that part there, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that is speaking to anyone here tonight who doesn't yet believe, who doesn't yet have faith, or has not yet put their faith or trust in Jesus Christ. In order to please God, in order to have a relationship with God, in order to enjoy the righteousness of God and not the punishment or consequence of death that comes from sin, you must believe, you must come to God and believe that he exists, number one, that he exists. Maybe you would say you're an atheist here tonight. I love the fact that you're in church, if that's you. Or maybe some of you used to say that you were an atheist and didn't believe in God. But ultimately, we must believe, we must have faith in what God says. That's part of the definition of faith, is to believe what God says in His Word. I wish Ahmed would read the Bible. I wish anyone that has doubts about Christianity would read the Bible. I wish that we would read the Bible more. But anyone that comes to God has to believe first that He exists. And then the second part of that verse is for believers, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You've been saved if you're a believer here today. You've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But guess what? You have to exercise the faith and believe God's word that He rewards you if you diligently seek Him. Unfortunately, we all fail in that so miserably. We get distracted by life and by the problems that we have and by the deadlines and the due dates and the things that are weighing upon us and by the weights that come at us in life. But let's take a moment tonight and reorder our minds and say, hang on a second. I have put my faith and trust in God, in Jesus Christ. Let me also put my faith and trust in what He says in His Word, that He will reward me as I diligently seek Him. He's going to reward you. And I don't know what that reward is, but I know that reward will be abundant. Our text tonight ends and says, "The just shall live by faith." Do you live by faith? As I was thinking about closing this message, I had a different closing, and then a thought occurred to me. So before you beat yourself up real bad, the question is, the just shall live by faith. Do you live by faith? Before you beat yourself up, let's consider this. I had the thought, well, gee, I am not the greatest Christian. Gee, I don't know if I can say I consistently live by faith. You know what? I'm a miserable Christian. I'm a bad Christian. I struggle in this area, and many of you can empathize with me in that. But let me encourage you with this thought instead. I said at the beginning that the context of Romans is the gospel. And the context of this passage that we looked at tonight, the power of the gospel and the role of faith, is about the gospel. So if you have believed the gospel, if you have lived by faith and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then guess what? You're off to a flying start in living by faith. This passage is about the gospel. This passage is about your belief in Jesus Christ. And guess what? You're there. If you're a believer, you are there. If you are a believer, then you have started off on the right foot by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So tonight, rather than beating yourself up and saying, oh man, I'm not living by faith. Oh man, I've got these things, I've got these areas. Why don't you instead rejoice in your salvation? Rejoice in the faith that we have put in Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the truth that the gospel is powerful, so powerful that the Apostle Paul was not even remotely ashamed and was willing to go to death for the gospel. Let's rejoice in the fact that the gospel is dynamite. Let's rejoice in the fact that we can experience God's righteousness instead of the punishment for sin by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And if we have done that, then we have nothing to be ashamed of. Jesus Christ has promised to save all who will trust in Him. So be encouraged tonight. If you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, then you're living by faith, or at least you started living by faith. If you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ tonight, I encourage you. There's so many people in this room that would love to share with you the truth that we've talked about. We'd love to share with you the truth that we are all sinners, that we need a Savior, and Jesus is the only Savior. And it's a very short step from understanding that fact to saying, you know what, I'm going to go ahead and put my faith and trust in that Savior. The just shall live by faith.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.